Psalms 11, verses 3 through 5. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now go down to chapter 12 and verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now shall we pray. Father, tonight we preach a sermon that I titled, Help Wanted, Righteous Men. And I believe this text helps to show us those things. And so, Father, I pray that we'd be people who are saying, Lord, just like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Lord, if there's one in our auditorium tonight who does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that this would be the night they receive him. I pray if there's one who has wandered far from you, I pray that today would be the time they come home. And I pray that this would be a time that we decide we're going to stand up for Jesus. And I'd ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Tonight I'd ask you to be ready to have pencil and paper and write down scriptures or skip around with us in the scriptures. I usually have it already printed out, so I get there faster than you do in most cases, all right, because it's just printed here in front of me. But nonetheless, I would write down passages of scripture and some thoughts that come out that maybe the Lord can give you and that you can use those things to edify someone else along the line this week. Now, God has called in every generation for men to be righteous. As a matter of fact, one might say that he has a sign on heaven's gate, help wanted, righteous men. Now, can God do all things himself? Yes. But for some reason, he wants to use us. And he makes it voluntary. Now, the ones that hear, well done, good and faithful servant, are the ones that volunteer and do God's will, God's way, in God's time. And so, that is how God has designed it. Now, in this sermon, I want to give you just a brief exposition of these verses that we've just read in our text, and then some examples of these truths in other scriptures, and finally to ask, who will stand unashamedly for our Lord? Now, the first, I want you to see the exposition of our text. And believe it or not, I will try to be brief on this. And the operative word is try. Psalms chapter 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I've said this many times. You've heard me from this pulpit. Parents will have strong standards, but those kids all of a sudden become teenagers, and then the pressure's put on. Maybe a child becomes a teen and they rebel. All of a sudden, they begin to change the standards. And when you do, you destroy the foundations. I've seen pastors who begin to see their numbers go down when things were going so great and the numbers begin to dwindle. And it's just like Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, boy, 5,000 fed besides men, besides women and children. Next time, he lost 20%. It was 4,000. You get to John chapter 6, and it says, after that, they didn't walk with him anymore. Many just did not walk with him anymore. It just seems like in 3.5 years, he went from this great crowd to finally the 12 take off running in the greatest hour of his need. And so he knew what dwindling numbers were all about, and yet he never changed the message. Now in John 6, they left because of the message. He would not change the message to keep the numbers. Truth is always truth, no matter what the generation is. Truth is always truth, no matter what the culture is. truth stands the test of time if it is God's truth. It's not based on obeying or proclaiming it, on rather not men accept it. Rather, we stand on the truth because it is the truth. And therefore, it is eternal truth. However, when children and church members look to our leadership from the positions that God has given us in life, whether it's be as the head of the home or position in the church, and you have abandoned those standards and you have abandoned those things, then you have destroyed the foundations. And what can be done if the children suddenly want to get right with God and there's no leadership? What you've taught then is that the old book can't really be trusted, and you really don't accept it as truth after all. It's changeable. And what you teach by that is that the thing that's important is religion, not the truth of God. There's religion all over this world. What Brother Randy spoke about tonight, of terrorist acts, they do those terrorist acts in the name of religion. So what I want you to understand is if you destroy the foundations, then what can you do when they want to come back? When they come to the end of their rope and they realize how bad things are, they've made a mess of their life, they have no peace in their heart, and all the problems have come in, and they turn to you and you've abandoned those things. And the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In Psalms chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now understand, God is still in control. He's still up there in this throne. In his holy temple, he sits on his throne. Man has technology. And as he advances in his technology, he seems to rebel by thinking that I can do things myself. He makes scientific advancements. But all the scientific advancements of men will not remove him from his throne. All the scientific advancements of men, all the power of man, all what man might do, is not a threat to God. It never has been, and it never will be. We're told his eyelids still try the children of men. Nothing is hid from him. He observes society and their works. He sees they are corrupt. He gives a free will to all men. And you have a free will, even as a saved person, to decide I'm going to be a servant of righteousness or a servant of sin. But you have that choice. Either way, you're a servant. You refuse to serve God. You refuse to take a stand for him. You are a servant of sin, whether you know it or not. You say, well, I'm not out drinking. I'm not out gambling. I'm not out doing this. No, you may not do that, but those aren't the only things that are sin. Do you realize that it's a sin to not speak up for him? Our evangelists are very clear on that, about the blood being on their hands. Wow. That's sin, isn't it? To let a person go to hell not even trying to warn them? Wow. We need to think of that. Now, God makes a distinction. He tries the righteous. Think of Job and of Jesus Christ. He turned both of those over to Satan to be tested and tried. And of course, Jesus did very well with it. Job did not do quite as well, did he? But he did stand and he didn't forsake his faith in God, even though there's a lot of griping and complaining going on along the way, wondering, why won't he talk to me about this? But if we are righteous in our love for God, then we are truly committed to him. And we won't give in to the devil regardless of the trial, for I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But you're not going to do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you, if you don't have that heart commitment that you don't forsake it, no matter what the trial, what the tribulation may be in your life. Now, I find it interesting that when we talk about the great tribulation, the Bible uses the Greek word thlipsis. We don't see it that way. We see the English. But tribulation is thlipsis. It's the Greek word. And it's a bad thing. But you know the same Greek word thlipsis is used for the trials for Christians. Only it's the world that persecutes. And you know what? I'd rather have the wrath of the world instead of the wrath of God against me. There's a great difference. There's a great contrast in the difference as well. So don't miss the contrast. God hateth the soul of the wicked, and he that loves violence, he that has a purpose to hurt and kill others. And God doesn't just hate the works, but Psalms chapter 5, verse 5 states it this way, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, and thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You notice what God said there? He just didn't say he hated the works. He said he hated the workers of iniquity. Now, you are like I am. You probably said the same thing that I've said. And that is, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And I believe that that is true. But if a sinner continues in unrepentance and won't turn from his sin, then he's going to have the hatred and wrath of God poured out upon his eternal soul throughout all eternity. You'll notice in Psalms chapter 11, verse 6, upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. When we think of fire and brimstone, are we thinking of a wiener roast next door? No, we're thinking of hell, of eternal separation from God. And a man goes on and continues to reject the love of God, to reject the love of the one who left heaven's great shores in order to come here to die for our sin, and he still rejects. The long-suffering of God then becomes exhausted, and his hatred is not only for his sin, it's upon that man as he pours out his wrath for all eternity on that soul. People say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. What does the Word of God say? That's the final analysis. What does the Word of God say? Now, this fits the context of this chapter and verse 5, as does verse 7, for the righteous. For the righteous, Lord loveth the righteous. His countenance behold the upright. That was verse 7. But back in verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God's soul hateth him that does violence, him that does wickedness, him that is unrighteous, that is wicked. The Bible says it. Now, I'm the messenger. I didn't originate the message. And since it's his message, you either believe it or you don't. It's one way or the other. But I'm just telling you, this is what God says. I believe God. I hope you do too. Now, the last passage here, because this is deciding whose side you're on in all of this, is chapter 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fell from among the children of men. Ceaseth, no longer faithful, they destroy the foundations. Now, this is simple, and it's in line with the foundations being destroyed. Godly, faithful people cease from among men, and when they cease being godly and faithful, the foundations are destroyed. We're reminded of God's call to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. Listen as I read. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed on their heads, saith the Lord. Now again, another thing you've heard me say, I'm going to say it again. Even as saved people, we have personal responsibility before God. Every one of us have personal responsibility before God. And when that day we stand at the judgment seat of Christ as Christians, or the unsaved stand before the white throne judgment, we cannot blame circumstances, cannot blame people. When we stand before Him, we are personally responsible for our own souls. Where do you stand? This is what God does throughout the Scripture. When there are no longer men who will stand, and it seems like that suddenly the world is prospering in all of its wickedness and all of its evil, it seems to prosper. And all the people that name the name of God begin to compromise and tolerate. And they seem to be happy to enjoy it. And therefore, there's no revival. There's no repentance. We find that God, when He begins His judgment, begins to judge and judges swiftly. So I'm just looking at exposition here of this passage. And that's what we've seen. That's what we've seen. But let's look at this exposition of this passage. Let's look at its truth as it appears in other parts of the Scriptures, as it's applied in other parts of the Scriptures. First of all, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Remember the text? Psalms 11, 4 and 5. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You see, God looketh at the heart. God looketh at the heart and He sees the evil that is there. And when men persist in evil and they persist in their hatred and their anger, God gives a space to repent. But when they don't, then God must act. We continue there in Genesis chapter 6. And we look in verses 11 and 12. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." It's interesting to me that we not only talk about the terrorists of tonight, but in about any city of America that you go into, and city, I'm not talking about just New York City or Chicago. I'm talking about Ocala's, the Bellevues. Some of you that are in law enforcement, you know the murder, the drugs, the violence that takes place everywhere. And he says, "It was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Now, you ever hear somebody say, "I don't think it's that bad"? That is a person that has no inkling of understanding of the holiness of God, or he wouldn't make such a foolish statement. And so here we are. Man corrupts his way upon the earth. Violence, corruption, wickedness. With God looking straight at their heart, the imagination of the heart. He said in verse 5 of Genesis 6, and isn't it interesting? Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We're seeing all these things in the news today of the sexual and then some of the filthy language used in news. Now, a lot of us are old enough to remember nobody used any kind of filthy language. Now they're getting down into the gutter with the language, not just cussing. I mean gutter language in the news. Do we think God doesn't see that? Do we think if somebody can just claims to be a conservative that they can use that language and it's all right with God? My friend, it is not. It is not. Being a conservative politically does not make you righteous. It does not make you righteous. It doesn't even make you saved. So let's understand that. These are things that I've just covered that Genesis chapter 6 says made God angry enough that he destroyed the earth with a flood. You think about that. Eight people are on the ark. Noah is not very accepted by the population of the world. Some people may have gotten saved and died before the flood came. But in reality, when the flood did come, it was only his family that he had on the ark. It wasn't open just to his family. It was open to all who would believe. But men rejected it. It wasn't Noah's fault. The Bible has him in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. He's called a righteous man. He's even called a preacher of righteousness. And in that he's called those things, I believe that's what he was. Did Noah have sin in his life? Yes. Is there any Bible character outside of Jesus Christ that did not have sin in their life? No, not one. Every Bible character except Jesus Christ sinned. We can't blame failures after Noah, after Abraham, after David, and after a whole slew of other men down through the biblical record, and blame the sin of a country and others on those men. God holds every person personally responsible, and especially among his own people. Don't blame others for the sin and failure in your life or anyone else's life. So, even at this time, God's eyes behold and it tries the righteous. We see in verse 8 there that again, another verse that really stands out to me on this. Because in verse 8 of Psalms of Genesis chapter 6, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Even in a generation in which he lived, he found grace. In chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, it says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And to the Lord smelled, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." Again, God, when he looks at this group in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, found one man. Was it proper for him to stand? No, but you and I are here tonight because he did. You and I are here tonight because Noah, did Noah have failures in his life? Yes. We're not talking about a whole lot of them. But he had failures. And I'd imagine if you lived to be 900 and something years old, you're going to have a failure along the line. But there will always be self-righteous critics that will run down his life. Look, I don't care who it is. I've seen homes where they've had one kid that just messes up and goes bad. Another kid is over here, is called in full-time service, serves the Lord, and spends a life of serving the Lord. Why is it they want to say the bad kid? It's the way the parents raised them. Oh, the parents were so wrong. The parents were so bad. But the good kid, they don't know what happened there. Okay. Well, look, the good kid or the bad kid wasn't the parents' fault. The parent had a responsibility to teach them God's word, to lead them to Christ, to teach them the ways of righteousness, and to try to lead that life. But they still have a free will. They have a free will to make decisions. And then a parent can just sit back and pray for them, and pray for both of them. For this one to keep going on the right path and to have the strength of God, for this one to get right with God. But that's what you have to do. That's what you have to do. That's what you must do as a parent. But those kids have personal responsibility before God, and they say, well, you know what, my dad, I saw him drunk one time. You may have. I heard my mama use some cuss words. You may have. But that does not justify their life. It doesn't give them an excuse. They know that's wrong. How could they say, well, my dad was drunk one time, or mama was cut, they heard mama cuss one time. Why would they point that out if they didn't know it was wrong? Look, I can remember working security in the store, and I'd see children as young as 6 and 7 years old go in, and they're actually, I think their family had taught them how to do it, so it might have even been the parents teach them how to do it. Go in, look that way, look that way, look every which way, and put that candy or whatever it was they was taking under the shirt real quick and go on. Now, when I was upstairs and looking through a two-way mirror and they didn't see that I was watching, it was kind of fun to watch. And yet it's kind of sad to watch, to see such a little one do that. But if we said his parent taught him to do that, so it's his parents' fault, then why did that kid look around? Why was he looking every which way if he didn't know any better? It's time that we get back to teaching personal responsibility for every man and woman that walks on the face of this earth. You have personal responsibility before God. So Noah found grace. And by the way, that grace was not earned, but he's righteous. But even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. But Noah had a heart for God. And after coming off the ark, what does he do? All creation is dead. Just the life is only that was on the ark and the fish in the sea. What does he do? He gives thanks unto God, a thank offering. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, when you seek God with all your heart, there's comfort in knowing, thou, Lord, seest me. God looks for a man, as he did in Genesis chapter 6, and he found Noah. And when God is ready to destroy all, he looks for a man that might stand in the gap. In Genesis 6, it was Noah. I wonder if God has found anyone in our home, in our church, in our community, to stand in that gap. Another example is in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty hunter, a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. You know the story of Babel, where God confused the languages. But I find it interesting as well that the name Nimrod means, let us rebel. Let us rebel. He was a hunter before, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But actually what that phrase means, that he was a hunter of souls against the Lord God, which the Hebrew would very well bear that out. He looked for souls. He looked to try to corrupt souls. Just like you have internet and so many TV and so many other means of media today that looks to corrupt young people. Wicked, violent, corrupt, these are works against God. God beholds and he confuses their languages in Genesis chapter 11. When men don't stand, God must move and judge. We need to have the attitude of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, as a principle in our life, where it says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Doesn't that ring of personal responsibility? Judge myself. In 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is the principle. God looks for men who will stand against the wave of the contemporary religious culture and whatever else is out there, and stand for God. Stand for righteousness. Let me just give you a few more examples. Jeremiah, put in stocks, beaten, people calling for his death. And Ezekiel, it says of him in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 33, that the people stood behind their doors, along the street corners and all that, and spoke against the man of God. They'd go to church when he'd speak, and they'd say, oh, let's go, and they'd sit as the people of God, the Bible tells us. But their heart wasn't there. And they would speak against the man of God. They tried to kill Jeremiah, as we said. Isaiah, it's reported, was sawn in half. In 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now listen to this next phrase. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. That's strong language, is it not? He's calling it sin when they wouldn't stand for righteousness. When they wouldn't stand unashamedly. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The people of God feared man more than they feared God. And as Proverbs tells us, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Then there's old Moses. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He's got to be at his weakest point physically. And all of a sudden he hears the sound down there and God says, I'm going to kill them all. He's got the Ten Commandments there on the tablets. He's walking down. Joshua stops and says, hey, it sounds like there's the sound of war in the camp. He says, no, that's not a sound of war. See, that he could hear the drum beat. And he just thought automatically, well, those people wouldn't be worshiping God that way. They wouldn't be partying. They wouldn't be dancing. They wouldn't be drinking. They wouldn't be walking around with not enough clothes on. They wouldn't be immodest. And so he gets down there, and of course they've turned that way. They've made a golden calf, but hey, it made it all right because they made it unto Jehovah. Well, God's ready to kill them all But what I find so interesting about that, Moses, even though he'd fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and he's weak physically, he throws down those tablets and they break. This 80-something-year-old man walks down among 2 million people and they are shaking in their sandals. They're scared. They don't know what is going to happen. He's a man who had the power of God upon him, but he was willing to stand when all the numbers were against him. And you'll see in Numbers chapter 16 that most of them were trying to go against him again, and literally thousands are killed in that time. Now, let me just give an example that's not anywhere near what we're talking about. People joke about it a lot of times, and I really don't mind it. I really don't. But most of you will see me in a coat and tie. Not just at church, but throughout the week. Now, Saturdays, I usually have I'm very casual, okay? Might even have some blue jeans on. But the rest of the week, I have a coat and tie. You say, Pastor, you know, we're living in a different generation. You're behind the times. That's too old-fashioned. Look, people aren't that way anymore. Well, that's not new. That's not new. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, that's pretty well what they would have been saying to Jeremiah. And he says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for thee. Now listen to the Bible terminology. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, oh, we will not walk therein. So as a preacher, there's two things. God has given me an office, and I respect that office because it's from God. And I respect my God. I wear a coat and tie not because it makes me spiritual. It does not. I wear it out of respect for my God. If I was called in to see the President of the United States, if I was called to go over to see the Queen of England, I'm not going to go in there casual. So why would I exalt them above my God? Now, you say, you think all the men in church should wear a coat and tie? Not, I didn't say that. It's not a bad idea, but I didn't say that. Okay? I did not say that. I don't think it's wrong to have a beard. Several of you men out there have beards. I don't think that's wrong. But I do know this. If I grow a beard, and when I'm old enough, I might. But if I grow a beard, there are people that will automatically turn off even when I'm preaching the Word of God. So I'm not going to wear a beard if it'll hinder the preaching of the Word of God. That's ridiculous. Now, I say all that to say that as you take a stand for God, others may, you cannot. Okay? There are things that may not be wrong in and of themselves that others can do, but you cannot. Because now you're standing for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, one final example, Hebrews 11:35 through 38, and I'll let it speak for itself. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Let me add something to that as a pastor. We read about those men. Most of them had wives. That walked with them. And so whereas we look at the man suffering through that, there's a wife that's quietly backing him up and praying through it that it might be right. So, we've seen the exhortation of the text, the examples in Scripture, and the eternal principles in God's dealing with man. So that leads up down to this thing. Who will stand unashamedly for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? In this day when morals are out the window. I lived in a day when they didn't cuss on television. When if a couple moved in and lived together, they were the dregs of society. They moved in and lived together without marriage. Lived in a day when the churches actually respected God instead of rocking and rolling. Lived in a day when pornography was actually seen as wrong. You say, were those sins in that day? Yeah. Sin's always been here. Sin was in the day of Christ. Sin was in the day of Acts chapter 2 and the great revival. But you see, its manifestation and power is either restricted or given full freedom when the people of God either walk with God and stand, or they just let it go by. They don't do it. They say, we don't do that. Yeah, you tolerate it though. And you allow it to happen. And so we need to make a decision of standing in righteousness and true holiness. God's sign says, help wanted, righteous men. Should we say righteous people? Stand up for Jesus. Do right. Do right and do right again. And just keep on doing right. Have a committed love. Let's bow our heads, please. Now, Father, we're going to open up the invitation here in just a moment. We're going to sing hymn 667 again as we did this morning, who is on the Lord's side. And Lord, there may have been some that are here tonight that weren't here this morning, but boy, they'd like to stand up and be accounted with the people of God. To stand up and say, I'm not going to be ashamed of him. And maybe even to come and say, I want God to use me. And I want him to give me the courage, the wisdom, the boldness to stand in this evil day. And oh Lord, I pray that you would do it in this place. We don't want to be as concerned with numbers as we are with souls. We don't want to be as concerned with how people see us, but rather as how God sees us. Help us to stand up for Jesus in Christ's name. Amen.